Let us pray. Almighty Father, we stand before you today as sinful and dying creatures. We are weak, Lord, and we are prone to temptation and to wandering from you. Lord, have mercy upon us. But Lord, you have given to the world Jesus Christ, your Son. And in raising him from the dead, he is full of everlasting life for us. Lord, please, through your word today, let that life of Christ be poured into us, that he might live in us and we in him, to your glory, now and forever. Amen. So over the next 5 weeks, I hope we can look together at the big picture of the book of Psalms. And what I want to try to do is help you enjoy a meal in the Psalms. I want to help you learn how to feed in, how to enjoy, how to get into the depths of the book of Psalms. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about that word meal and was thinking about an acrostic. Not an acrostic, or acrostic is what you call it. Where each letter stands for something. And so when you come to the book of Psalms, I want you to think about this word meal. How to enjoy the Psalms. That the M stands for meditate. For meditation. And the first way to really get into the Psalms is to know that there is so much packed into each Psalm. There is so much packed into each verse in the Psalms that you have to meditate upon them. Which means you've got to take a verse, you've got to take a word or a psalm, and you've got to chew on it in your mind. You've got to wrestle with it. You've got to spend time praying about it, letting the words go round and round in your heart. And then God will open up their meaning to you. I think it was Martin Luther who first said that the Psalter is like the whole Bible in miniature. And you find that just one verse contains all the big truths of all of Scripture. When we meditate on them. Well, the second letter, E, stands for expression. The Psalms help us to express our different emotions and feelings as Christians. The Psalms cover the whole gamut of Christian experience. Sometimes the psalmist is depressed and he's crying out in tears. Sometimes he's rejoicing because he knows God is with him, and there's every kind of emotion in between. And sometimes in even just one psalm, there's both extremes at once. And isn't that often how we are as Christians, that we're this mix of highs and lows and emotions? And do you ever find that sometimes it's hard to pray? It's hard to express yourself to God. It's hard to find the right words. Well, as we get into the Psalms, we can make their words our words, and we can learn how to express our hearts to God, no matter how we're feeling. Then the third letter, A, stands for all. They are all about Jesus Christ. And in particular, I hope this is what I can show you as we look at the big picture. All the Psalms, in different ways, point us to Christ. And in many ways, the Psalter is his hymn book before it is ours. These are the prayers of Christ as our King and our Mediator for us before we pray. And they also give us, I think, an insight, can we dare to say, into the heart of Christ himself. So they are all about him. And then finally, the L stands for links. Learn the links. The Psalter is in 5 books. And something else that I hope might be a new thought for you is that they are arranged in a particular order for a reason. We often just read the Psalms one by one and keep them separate. But in fact, to really get the real heart of them, you've got to understand that each psalm is linked to the psalms around it and to the book that it's in. And that there's an order and a flow to the whole of the Psalter, that it's telling a story. And a way to get into that is to try and see that big picture and how all the psalms link together, and indeed how they link to the rest of Scripture. So that's how to enjoy a meal in the Psalms, and I hope that's what we're going to do through the next 5 weeks. And this morning I want us to begin by looking at book one, which is Psalms 1 to 41. And as we do so, let me ask you a question that gets to the heart of this book. What gives you hope? What gives you hope? We live in such a discouraging and sinful world. Just look at the news and what's happening with the refugees and those two little boys who drowned trying to make a better life with their family. You know that our society, as it has turned from Christianity, is struggling to find any kind of meaningful hope for life, any kind of greater purpose or for hope beyond the grave. I've mentioned before, I went to a coffee shop here in town and there was a local band of teenagers playing and performing. And one of their songs was just the two words, no hope. Again and again and again, no hope, no hope. So what gives you hope in the chaos of our world? And more than that, what sustains your Christian hope? What is sustaining your Christian hope? Because I think today especially, the battle for us as Christians is not to become discouraged and downcast and downhearted, to become low in spirit. Because Christian hope means something more than just worldly hope. It's more than just having a positive outlook or hoping for the best. Christian hope is having confidence, having assurance that God is with us and that we are going to triumph. It's a hope that's full of joy. It's a hope that makes you a Christian optimist, that you go through life and all its perils and you're in the darkest valley of the shadow of death, but in hope you say rejoicing, I will not fear because God is with me. And I find that so often what happens as we go through life is that Christian hope gets dampened. And it loses its vitality and its strength and its joy. So what sustains your Christian hope? Well, that's what book one of the Psalms is all about. It's about hope. About how to find real hope in the midst of the conflicts and suffering of this world. You could title book one, The Resistance of the Righteous. The resistance of the righteous. If you look through these first 41 Psalms, you'll see they speak again and again about a group called the righteous. This is one of the big themes. And they're pictured as a small, struggling, suffering group. And they're living in a world that's like a war zone. And they're fighting against the evils of the world. They're fighting against sin and death. And the odds often seem against them. And so often in these Psalms, they're crying out because they feel defeated and overwhelmed. And book one is the book of their prayers and their cries to help for God. But they are seeking to be righteous before God. And part of the purpose of book one is to paint a portrait of who the righteous truly are. Who are the righteous? Well, first of all, they are those people who are devoted to the Lord, who truly love Him and seek Him and serve Him. The Lord is everything to them. They live for His praise. Look, for example, at Psalm 9 in the first two verses. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. The righteous is someone whose heart is just captivated by the glory and the goodness of God. The righteous are also those who are devoted to God's word and to His law. If we look at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 really sets the mold and pattern. It tells us the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. So devoted to God and devoted to His word. The same theme comes up again in Psalm 19. The righteous find God's word is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But the two key characteristics of the righteous that keep coming across in these Psalms is that they are merciful and they are faithful. They're loyal. They are faithful in that they're faithful to the truth, to God and His law, and they're faithful to all the obligations that are on them in life, to their family, to their society. And that they are merciful. In particular, that they forgive, they care for the poor and the troubled and the needy. And that's the emphasis. That's the righteous, godly life being lived out. Look, for example, at Psalm 15 and verse 3. Psalm 15 is a description of the righteous. He does not backbite with his tongue. He does no evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at usury. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. But merciful, faithful, upright and righteous, and devoted to God and his word. Now, I know that sometimes Christians have said, well, hang on, can we really call ourselves righteous? Can we ever, knowing that we are sinners, say that we are righteous and that we are like the righteous in these prayers? Well, don't have too sensitive a conscience. Don't be over-righteous, in the words of Ecclesiastes. This is not a self-righteousness. This is not the righteous boasting and saying, look how good we are. This is a grace-based righteousness. A grace-infusing righteousness. This is a grace-powering righteousness that comes from God. The righteous here know that they are dependent on God for all of this. That it is God who is working in them and shaping this in them. So it's not self-righteousness, but grace-powered righteousness. So this is the focus in book one, this righteous group of God's people trying to be following him in this world. And yet in book one, they find that they're always in conflict, that they're surrounded by enemies, that the world seems overrun by sin, that in particular, they're under attack from the devil's children, from despair, from their own sinful desires, and from death. First of all, they find themselves under attack from the devil's children. Because there's a second group described in this first book called the wicked, as you saw in Psalm 1. Now, they are depicted as always being full of pride and boasting, and they're selfish. And they're often the rich and the powerful in this world. They're prosperous. And they've got control and they have it their way. And so again, we're given a portrait of who they are. If you look at Psalm 36 and verses 2 to 3. The wicked are those who, they flatter themselves in their own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not abhor evil. Or similarly, look at Psalm 10 and verses 3 to 4. And again, what I'm trying to show you in jumping backwards and forwards is the links and the themes that run through this first book, all the way through these Psalms. Psalm 10 and verses 3 to 4. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And the wicked, this group, they persecute the righteous. They lie about them. They attack them. And one of the recurring themes is the most painful attacks seem to come from within the righteous. If you look at Psalm 3, the first of these major conflict psalms, it's a psalm written by King David when his own son, Absalom, tried to kill him and take the crown. And the last book in this first book, Psalm 41, describes how the righteous, his own friend, his own right-hand man who ate bread with him, stabs him in the back. One of his own followers turns on him. Now what book one is describing is this spiritual conflict between the righteous and the wicked. Now let's think about the big picture we've been following through the Bible. Think back to the very first promise we saw in the Garden of Eden when man fell into sin, that the Lord promised there would be two seeds, two offsprings in the world. Those of the woman who would follow God and be saved and spread life, and those who would be the seed of the devil who would fulfill his purposes and be wicked and spread death. And what you're seeing is that the Psalms are reflecting on this ongoing conflict in the world, these two spiritual peoples. And in fact, in the Psalms, there is a deliberate use of the word seed, an offspring, reflecting that promise. For example, in 21 verse 10 or 22 verse 23. And so part of the battle of the righteous in this world is they find they're under attack from those who belong to the devil, those who have set themselves against God. But the righteous also find they're fighting against despair. That because the world is so full of evil and wickedness, they're tempted to give up. They're just worn out by it. And there seems to be a grouping of psalms of despair from Psalms 10 to 14, where the righteous are crying out and saying, there seems to be no hope and no change. The evil things just keep happening and happening. And the wicked seem to keep having it all their own way. And if you look at 10 through 14, that seems to come to this cry of the right. There's this rampant evil everywhere. Well, the righteous are also in conflict with their own sinful desires. Not just the evil around them, but within them. And in book one, there's a series of psalms of repentance, where the righteous are asking for help against their own sin. That's Psalms 25 and 32, 38 and 39. In all the Psalter, that's one of the biggest collections of the psalms of repentance. And then ultimately, the righteous in book one are fighting against death itself. In book one, in many of the psalms, the righteous describe themselves being in hand-to-hand combat with death personified. And that death is trying to pull them down into the grave, into Sheol, the realm of death. And that death is the ultimate enemy. And again, remember the big picture we're following through scripture. That death is not just the physical mortification of the body, the cessation of breath in your lungs. Death is the anti-God. It's anti-life. It's anti-goodness, anti-fullness, anti-blessing. It's all the chaos that's in the world. An example of this is, as we sang from Psalm 18, verses 4 to 5, the cords of death entangled me. The snares of Sheol were pulling me down. And so when you look at the big picture, you see that the righteous are like God's underground resistance in this world. You know how in World War II, the Nazis conquered France and they invaded and the whole country was taken over, and that many of the French people collaborated and submitted. But there were many, thousands and thousands, who formed an underground secret resistance, working behind enemy lines, disrupting communications, giving information to the Allies and helping airmen escape. That's the picture in book one. This wonderful world that rightly belongs to God, that he has made to be his theatre of glory and goodness, has been overrun by the enemy. The devil is the usurper, that like the Nazi forces, they've taken land that isn't for them. And so within the world, God has raised up a people, a tiny remnant, the righteous, to resist this evil. And they are waiting for God to reestablish his kingdom, to retake the earth that is his. So the righteous are the church, God's people, fighting for goodness. So book one is a reminder of the reality of the spiritual battle that we are in as Christians. The Christian life is a real battle. One commentator calls this book the slog of the righteous through the muck of life. And we're going to have to fight against the devil and against evil. And sometimes it's going to seem like we're losing and we'll be discouraged. But ultimately, these psalms are asking, will you join the resistance or will you collaborate with the evil powers of this world? And to join the resistance is to be this people of hope who are waiting for God's kingdom, fighting against these evils, fighting for God's ways. But the message is also much more positive than this. In the midst of all this turmoil and conflict, where do the righteous find hope? What's going to sustain them and keep them going? And if you are struggling to sustain your Christian hope, this is where book one can help you. The righteous are not fighting in vain. They are not fighting in vain. But there's a glorious hope that's revealed. And you can sum it up, I think, in three key things. They find hope in the rock, in the reign of Christ, and in the resurrection. First, the righteous find hope in the rock. They trust in the rock. In book one, the first 17 Psalms seem to show an escalation of wickedness. The world getting worse and worse and worse, and the righteous clinging on ever more desperately. And then you come to Psalm 18, and a new name for God is used. He is the rock. Psalm 18, we're told, is composed by David after God saves him from King Saul. Now, you know in the Bible story, David was the true king, but Saul has usurped the throne, if you like. And David is that resistance. He's living out in the wilderness, living as a stranger in his own land when he's called to be king. And Saul was often seeking to kill him. Again, it's the wicked against the righteous. And yet, God saved David. Saved him from death and all those troubles and raises him up. And David says, God is my rock. He is my fortress. He's the place that I retreat to. We know from the history books that David made a stronghold in the desert. A secret hidden network of caves, it seems, where he could retreat when he was in danger. A fortress that couldn't be breached. And David says, God is like that. He's the rock I retreat to. But then this name for rock, of rock for God, goes on to become a great theme in the rest of book one. That the righteous, learning from David's example, keep coming back in their trouble. So this is who my God is. He is the rock. For example, it's there in Psalm 19 and verse 4. 28 and verse 1. 31 and verse 2. 27 verse 5. 40 verse 2. And again and again. And what the Psalms are saying is the first place to find hope is in God as our rock. And to call God our rock is to say he's the one who does not change. That he's like the mountains that were here before we were born and that will be here after we die. And he is immovable. He does not change. He is always good. God is always faithful. He is always true and merciful. So we can come to him as our refuge. It means God is our security. David has lost everything. At the point of this psalm, he's lost his home, his wife, his position, and there's somebody seeking to kill him. But he says, I know God doesn't change. He's the one thing in life that you can always depend on. So he's our refuge, our protection and comfort. He's saying, this is my security. Now, perhaps not so much now, but in the time of David, living out in the wilderness, you'd be in danger from flash floods. A valley in a moment with heavy rain could suddenly become a raging torrent that could sweep you and your camp away. So what would you do? You'd have to run to the high ground. You'd have to run to the rock. And when evil comes in like a flood and you feel overwhelmed by the evils of this life, it's saying run to the rock. Run to the one who doesn't change to God. The word for this theologically is that God is immutable. He can't be changed. He will not change. He is eternal. And that he won't turn back in his purpose and commitment to do you good. Nothing is going to stop him from doing you good. So find your hope in God, your rock. in the character of God, that he's trustworthy. I came across this wonderful little charming story of how about 100 years ago there were some scientists doing research in the Swiss Alps. And when they wanted to get down into a valley to look at some particular bit of fauna and shrubbery, they got a local boy and they said, look, we'll tie a rope around you and we will lower you down into that valley and we want you to pick up the samples we need. And the boy thought about this. And then he ran off and he ran home and he came back with his dad. And he says, okay, I'll do it, but my dad is going to hold the rope. And the place for hope is to recognize the character of your Heavenly Father. And when we're in that dark valley, when we feel like we're being lowered and we're falling, to remember it's our Heavenly Father, the rock, who does not move, who is holding on to us. And there is our security. There is our hope. So God's people, the righteous, find their hope in the rock. But then, oh, the riches of the Psalms. The righteous then also find their hope in the reign of the Christ. As you read through book one, a figure slowly begins to come into view. As if he's coming out of the shadows and becoming more and more visible. A figure of a savior who's going to rescue the righteous and defeat the wicked. He's going to be raised up by God and he's going to triumph over evil. And in book one, he is called the Christ and the King and the Holy One. Psalm 2, again, it sets the direction for the book. Psalm 2 is a promise that God says he will establish the reign of this Christ. God will raise up his champion, his anointed. And he's going to place him in Zion, Jerusalem, as his king. And he's going to be God's agent on earth. He's going to rule the nations of the wicked with a rod of iron. He's going to break their power. And through him, God's kingdom will be established on earth. And again, big picture. It means it's the restoration of life, of the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden. Life on earth. He's going to rule as God's representative, as God on earth. Even though the nations and the peoples fight against him. And so God is saying in Psalm 2, don't be foolish and resist him. Bow down to this, my son. Kiss him, worship him, serve him. Now, of course, this refers to the line of kings that God establishes in Israel. After we go through the Psalms, we're going to begin to look at the history books of the Old Testament. And they tell us the story of how God chooses and raises up David and establishes that his family line will be a line of kings, of Christ's, to rule over God's people. And that David, as the first of these kings, he's really the role model. He's really the example of what these kings are meant to be, what his sons after him are meant to follow. And that through these kings and Christ, God is going to save the world. And in this first book, these kings are fighting against these evils. If you like, the battle becomes personified. God's champion against these evils. But of course, who on earth could ever fulfill this role? David, the best king, still fails. And he sins. And he doesn't defeat the devil. And his kingdom was only small. A little strip of Canaan. And the story of the Old Testament is of these kings failing and failing to accomplish this great plan and role. But then David, in his Psalms, is led by God to look forward. And he sees that God promises him that one of his descendants will not fail, that one of his offspring will triumph and defeat all these evils. And in the Psalms, he begins to share the vision of this coming king that God shows him. He's called the Holy One, which is interesting because that's the title for God himself. Psalm 15, really, ultimately, is about him. It describes his holy character, that this coming king is going to be worthy of entering into God's presence, the righteous one. If you look at Psalm 16 and verse 10, David, as he battles death, he looks forward and he says, oh, but my hope is God will not let his Holy One see corruption and decay. He will not stay in the grave. And so my flesh has hope. I will face death with hope because I see one is coming who will defeat death. He's the Davidic Ur, the fulfilling of the promise. There's a group of Psalms in Book 1, grouped together, all about his coming kingdom and rule. That's Psalms 20 to 24. Look at 20 and verse 6. The promise, the Lord will save his anointed. Psalm 21 describes what his kingdom's going to be like. The power and the glory that's given to this coming king as God accomplishes his plan through him. He will be crowned. Verse 8, he will judge the wicked. He will destroy their offspring, the work of the devil. Look at Psalm 22. It describes this coming descendant of David suffering terribly. The wicked will for a season be allowed to oppress him until his hands are pierced and he is killed. But Psalm 22 is really a triumphant psalm because you look at the last three verses, verse 27 onwards. He shall live. His offspring will prosper. He shall rule the world. Psalm 23 is a wonderful picture of him as the true shepherd king, how he will govern and care for his people. And then Psalm 24, he enters the earth in glory to make the earth his temple. He will fill the earth with his glory at his return. And the gates must be opened to him. He is the king. He is the Lord. And so this is the hope that the righteous have. They've got this vision, this prophecy of the coming Savior of the line of David. And of course, we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it not amazing that here are these songs and these prayers centuries before his coming that so wonderfully describe him to us? And they were teaching the righteous and they're teaching us not to put our hope in people or technology or power, but to put our hope in him. And that's why the world is so full of despair, because it's looking for hope in all the wrong places, when instead our hope has got to rest in this great, glorious King, this wonderful Savior. And there's a wonderful emphasis in the Psalms on his power. His power to save. That this King is so anointed, he can save you, he can save me, he can save this world. And so the second source of hope is the reign of the Christ. This is why it's so wonderful to sing these Psalms. But then the third source of their hope is the resurrection. It might surprise you, but the Psalms are full of the hope of resurrection, of eternal life for the righteous after death, for those who trust in God. This is the great hope of the psalmist. He says, look, this world is not all there is. There's more, there's life to come, and the wicked are just a breath. Just even in book one, let me show you just some of the promises of eternal life that are in this first book. Psalm 16 again. David facing death. Verses 9 to 11. My flesh will rest in hope because I know that I will live because the Savior will live. Look at Psalm 17. A lament about the prosperity of the evil in the world. Verse 14, they have their fill, their bellies are full, their portion is in this life. But verse 15, the psalmist's hope is in the next life. I will awake. Awake from what? From death. The context gives that means the only possible meaning. He'll be satisfied because he will wake up. His reward, his prosperity is in the next life when he will see God's face and be satisfied. Psalm 21 again. The glory of the reign of this coming king. He has asked God for life. That's the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Lord, save me from death. And verse 4, God has given it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Again, Psalm 22. The Messiah is slain, but then he is raised and he triumphs. Psalm 23, the famous Good Shepherd Psalm, verse 6. length of days forever and ever in God's house. It means eternal life, resurrection. Psalm 27, again, losing hope, but verse 13, I will see goodness in the land of the living, heaven. Psalm 30 is a praise to God for salvation from death. Psalm 37, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And then look at the final words of book one. Psalm 41 and verse 12. Verse 13 is not really part of that psalm. It's actually just a closing benediction to the whole book. Look at the words of 41 and verse 12. The psalmist has been betrayed by a close friend, predicting Judas. He's facing death, but God will set him before his face forever. Resurrection and eternal life. It's all the way through these psalms. There's so much more there in all of God's word. So in the war zone of this world, if you get discouraged and your Christian hope becomes dampened, if you're in this conflict against all these evils, look at this wonderful promise, that these three hopes that we have. We can put our hope in the rock, God who doesn't change. Our hope in the coming reign of Christ. And hope in resurrection, in new life to come. We can finish by returning to Psalm 1. And how it begins by showing us the different ends of the wicked and the righteous. The righteous will be like a tree that flourishes, that is full of life. Life again, eternal. But the wicked are like chaff, like the dust that blows away. Just here today and gone tomorrow. They have no lasting substance. They will not enter into eternity. And when we see the wickedness of the world all around us, take heart that it is but a breath, that they are but like chaff. I came across this remarkable story about Howard Hughes. At the time of his death, you know, he was the great aviator and behind the rise of much of the air industry in America. At the time of his death, he was worth $2.5 billion, the richest man in the United States, with a fleet of jets, hotels and casinos. But the last 15 years of his life, he was a drug addict. And in the end, he lost 3 inches and weighed only 90 pounds. And no one, not even a single acquaintance or relative, mourned his death. And according to Time magazine, the only marking of his death was in the Las Vegas casinos that he actually owned. And it was commemorated by a minute of silence. Time magazine said, casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortable, clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused. The stickmen cradled the dice in the crook of their wands. Then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward and whispered, okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute. He's had his minute. Even someone who was so prosperous and powerful in the world, he's had his minute. And then it's gone. And that's what book one is saying. Don't be disheartened when you see the wicked and evil that's prospering. It says, it has its minute. But there is the coming reign of Christ, of new life. And you can count on it, because the rock will make it so. So have hope, brothers and sisters, and take heart. And let's rejoice. Book one of the Psalms. Let us pray. Our Father, we do lift up our cries to you. We often feel brought low, Lord, by our struggles in life. We are discouraged, Lord, when we see sin and evil all around us. And we're discouraged, Lord, by the sin that's still in us. Lord, please help us lift up our eyes. Help us look with hope to the coming future. The glorious reign of your Son. Help us, Lord, to trust in his power to save. Help us, Lord, to live for eternity and not for this passing minute. Lord, we thank you for the reign of your Son, that he will conquer evil. Lord, fill us, we pray, with this hope. Fill us with your spirit of hope. In his name, amen.